These days we hear this statement often. It's not about you. It's not about you. But that seems to be the theme of the society in which we live. We hear it all the time. I've even noticed, did Jonathan leave us? Our own Jonathan Billings, I guess he had to be in another place. But he's got a cleaning business. And it's titled, All About You, Cleaning. I thought that was pretty good. It's only good marketing because most folks, even though they may say it's not about me, deep down they want it to be about them, don't they? And that's just human nature because most of us, believe it or not, are pretty egotistical. We're pretty self-centered. And that's just the way we are. That's part of our nature. David Brooks of the New York Times wrote an op-ed piece several months back. Actually, it was back in the spring. And he talked about, his article was titled, It's Not About You. And he was addressing how college graduates were coming out and kind of what they were thinking. And if you'll permit me, I just want to read part of his article to you. He says, this year, one is conscious of the many ways in which this year's graduating class has been ill-served by their elders. They enter a bad job market, the hangover from decades of excessive borrowing. They inherit a ruinous federal debt. More important, their lives have been perversely structured. This year's graduates are members of the most supervised generation in American history. Through their childhood and teenage years, they have been monitored, tutored, coached, and honed to an unprecedented degree. Yet upon graduation, they will enter a world that is unprecedentedly wide open and unstructured. If you sample some of the commencement addresses being broadcast on C-SPAN these days, you'll see that many graduates are told to follow your passion, chart your own course, march to the beat of your own drummer, follow your dreams and find yourself. This is the litany of expressive individualism, which is still the dominant note in American culture. But of course, this mantra misleads on nearly every front. Hear what he says. College grads are often sent out into the world amid rapturous talk of limitless possibilities. Today's grads enter a cultural climate that preaches the self as the center of life. That came from the New York Times. And I think he's right. The thing is, it's not just the attitude of recent college graduates, it's the attitude of most Americans today. That we are a self-centered society. And because of that, we need to look at the church and understand that even the church is not immune to this attitude. It leads me to the day's title. This time, it is all about you. Matthew 18. We return there today, and so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. 2 weeks ago, we began Matthew 18 looking at the first 9 verses. And in it, we saw how that we were to stop and think, that we were to take a look at our lives, to evaluate our lives in Christ. And for those who do not know Christ, they need to take a moment and think about their lives without Christ. And you may recall that the disciples, on their way to Capernaum, were arguing, and Jesus knew that they were arguing. And when they get to Peter's home, it's believed that's where they were going, he asked them, what were you arguing about? And no one really wants to speak up, but yet then one of them does. They want to know who the greatest in the kingdom will be. Because if you remember their mindset, they're thinking that the kingdom is right around the corner. This physical kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. They really hadn't heard all the other things that go along with it. That he's going to die. That he's going to rise again. They skip right over that part and they want to get to the good part, they think. They want to get to the part where it's about them. And Jesus, using a small child, possibly an infant, a toddler, as an illustration, he calls the child comes to him and he sits him on his lap. You remember that part, those that were here, I'm sure. And he begins to tell about the child and the humbleness of the child and the greatness of the child. He also shares with them that this child is saved, that this child is part of his flock, and how it must have just blown the minds of his parents that were listening. This morning, in the passage that we're going to look at, the passage that we're going to examine, it follows along a similar path. It still deals with a look at this little child upon the lap of Christ. Here's our first point this morning. God's love is demonstrated toward the believer through his ministering angels. Demonstrated toward believers, those who follow him, through these ministering angels. There are so many strange ideas about angels today. And probably, to tell the truth, there's been strange ideas throughout history when it comes to angels. Do they exist? Do they not exist? What do they look like? What do they do? Even in our church office, a beautiful reproduction, and most of you have probably seen it or something like it, where you have these two little cherub angels, and they're quizzically looking up. I mean, their features are just beautiful. And they're looking up as if they're looking to the throne of God. Nice picture, but so unbiblical. Angels are not little babies. Angels are messengers of God. Angels are warriors of God. Angels are large and in charge, you might say. Angels are created creatures. Angels are not little babies who have passed or loved ones who have passed. When we die, if you've been good, you don't get a pair of wings. All the angels were created at one time. That's what the scriptures teach us. It also suggests, the scriptures teach us, that angels are these ministering spirits, and that if you know Christ, you may have your own guardian angel. Look at this for a moment. Here's our first passage, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Let's break this down just a little bit. First of all, if you go back to the first 9 verses, you'll see that Christ talks about offending these little ones. Offending them in such a way that, or despising them, that they're led astray. And the little one sitting upon his lap still represents not only small children, but represents new believers, young believers. And he's talking about how that if anyone mistreats, abuses, or misleads, misguides these little ones, then it would be better for them to have this millstone put about their neck. He keeps the same kind of idea flowing here when he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. The word despise means to look down against or upon. And talking about the in a mental capacity. And the tense of the word that's used here stresses avoiding one single instance, one episode of offending or thinking evil about these little ones. It also refers to misleading a child spiritually, and that's the greater point of the context, I believe. But notice this. He says, I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. Their angel. It gives us the idea that each believer, at least each child, may have their own guardian angel. It's not so far-fetched when we see in the scriptures, when we do a study of angels, and we see that there are even angels over countries. that do battle. The book of Daniel is full of these illustrations. And there are other things that we see, that there is this constant battle between good angels and demons or fallen angels. But he says, they're angels. He's very specific with that pronoun. They're angels. But what is so interesting is that he uses the word continually. To continually see. It gives, again, the idea that these angels are looking toward God on your behalf. The word see there is blepo, and it means not only to see or to perceive, but it means to pay attention to really focus in on. And so the angels looking at God, looking at you, waiting for God to give the direction. I don't know about you, but to think that they're looking in the face of God for direction for the helpless one, meaning me and you, that's a great demonstration of love. That someone is watching over us. Here, notice this, Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, talking about angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels sent by God to minister to you who know Christ. When I was 10 years old, I was sent to Florida to spend the summer with my grandfather. And he was a farmer. He raised soybeans and corn and a few other things. He was also a cattle farmer. And right before I got there, he was telling me a story of something that happened to him. I mean, he had this big spread in northern Florida. And he was out on this big tractor one day, and he was disking the field or something. I don't remember exactly what he was doing out there, but he was all alone. And he said, all of a sudden, he heard someone say, or he thought he heard someone say to him, move! And as he moved his head to the side of the tractor, whatever he was pulling in the back, the tongue of it had come unhinged. And it raised up and came down on the steering wheel and crushed the steering wheel. And he vowed and declared that it was an angel who told him to move. Maybe it was the voice of God, but no one else out in the field. I don't know if you've ever been on a tractor or not, but they don't have bafflers on them. They're pretty loud most of the time. But yet he was so clear in what he heard. Isn't it nice to know that the believer is not alone? Amen. That God has demonstrated his love toward you, that he has someone watching over you? Kind of a nice thought, isn't it? Number two, God's love was demonstrated toward the world by the sufficiency of Christ's blood. As we prepare ourselves this morning to participate, to partake in the Lord's table, to have communion with God, as we prepare our hearts, our minds, I want to remind you of something. That without the shedding of blood, the blood of Christ, none of us could experience the blessing of salvation today. If there's no death on the cross, if there's no resurrection 3 days later, we are hopeless. We have nothing. We are lost. And it's the blood of Christ that's not only sufficient for a few, but for all. Notice verse 11 here. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The word saved, anytime you see it, it almost always means to deliver. And you read it that way, for the Son of Man, for Jesus the Christ, has come to deliver that which was lost. He came to save those who acknowledged their lostness. Those who understand their condition. those who have come like a child before him and humbly submitted themselves and said, I need you. I can do nothing without you. A significant portion of the population today, not just in America, but throughout the world, and even in the church, never experiences the blessing of salvation because they either refuse to acknowledge their loss or they just don't know at all. That's a sad state to be in. The word lost here means void of wisdom. Void of wisdom and headed for destruction. That's the literal meaning. To be lost is to be that person who's not very bright when it comes to spiritual things. And you're headed for destruction. Notice the way it reads, that which was lost. That sounds like it's in the past tense, correct? But the actual rendering of it should be something like this in the original language. For the Son of Man has come to save the one who has become lost. And it's actually the act that the one who is lost has deliberately gone astray. That they've made a choice to be lost. They've made a choice. They've taken the idea here, and what it's suggesting is that they've become lost because they choose to wander away from the shepherd. Truth is presented. Truth is presented every day somewhere in this world. The truth that Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died upon a cross, and rose again. And today sits at the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel. It's presented every day, and people can look you in the eye, and they can hear your words, but never understand what you say. Because they choose to wander. But yet the blood of Christ is sufficient for all, even those who choose to stray. Now, notice these two passages, one from the Apostle Paul, one from the Apostle John. For to this end we toil and strive, we work, we sweat, he says, because we have our hope set on the living God, and I praise God for that, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And then John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me point out just a couple of things here. When we're told that he's the Savior of all people, what it's suggesting is this, that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all. It's sufficient for everyone throughout humanity. From the beginning of time to the end of time, praise God when it comes. We should be praying for the return of the Messiah. Lord Maranatha, our Lord come. And what he says is this, that his blood is sufficient for all of those before the cross and after the cross. But it really only is sufficient for those who believe because they are the ones who have trusted. It's foolish. It's foolishness on the part of those who refuse to believe because it has been offered and therefore rejected. And that's the world in which we live. Hilamos. Notice the word propitiation here. Hilamos. He is the propitiation. He is the atonement. He's the payment for our sins. There is no other payment. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way into the throne room of God except through the atonement of Jesus Christ that covers you if you know him today. Again, the idea is that the payment for sin was more than enough for all of humanity. Yet the sad truth is not all of humanity will accept the payment on their behalf. Here's another sad truth. Because of that, some are destined to be lost. You have your destiny in your own hand. Number three, God demonstrated His love by sending His Son just for you. It's all about you today. It is. It's all about you. How many of you have ever read the book or studied the course, The Five Love Languages? A few of you. If you're married or in a relationship or thinking about being in a relationship, I would encourage you to read that book. If there's a course offered, I'd encourage you to take that study. But the five love languages are these: words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. Now, the one that throws a lot of people is the receiving gifts. And it goes beyond materialism. There's nothing material about it. This love language particularly talks about the love that is shown toward someone because you're being thoughtful. The things that you do because that person is on your mind. Gentlemen, I would just suggest to you, if you want to get close to your wife, do something nice for them. I don't know, do the dishes. I don't like doing the dishes, honey. I'm sorry. Or even the dishwasher, you're right. But I did load the dishwasher yesterday before she got home. How about that? Do something nice for someone. The receiving gift says that you're thinking about someone and you're making plans to do something. And that's what it shows, is that you care. And in this passage that we're about to see, it reveals God's love language, in a sense, of receiving gifts and how it affects Him, because He was thinking of you. He was thinking just of you. Notice our passage here, Matthew 18, 12 through 14. Jesus says, "What do you think?" He's talking to His disciples. And in essence, what He's saying, what would you do in this situation? What would you do? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Remember this infant child sitting on his lap, right? He's still his perfect illustration. As Jesus asks the question, what would you have done? Notice verse 12, the word astray. In the Greek, it literally means a deliberate act of straying, which is consistent with the context of what we saw earlier, that the sheep, the little lamb, chose to go astray. The sheep is utterly and helplessly lost and doesn't realize it. He's chose to roam on its own. Meanwhile, as this lamb, as this sheep is wandering on its own, notice the shepherd is actively looking for it. The shepherd is actively leaving his place. He's leaving the other 99. And some will say, well, what about the 99? Well, the good shepherd would never leave the flock unattended. They are safe and secure. But this one has chosen to go out. But notice, all he can do is think of the one that is lost. And one of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out, notice verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, notice the word finds. It actually means to be converted. if he finds it, if it's converted. This is what he's saying to us. And it just kind of blows me away. When we go to Luke 15, if you'll permit me just to read it to you, he says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's joy before the angels. Notice, the shepherd who's actively seeking, he says, if it turns out that he finds it, that he's converted, "Truly I say to you, he, the shepherd, rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray." Think about this for a moment. That if you had been the only one, if you had been the only lost lamb, Jesus would have come for you. That's unbelievable. If it was just one, he was coming for you. How could that love be demonstrated in any greater way than through the sacrifice of Christ? The sacrifice of the shepherd, that he's coming for you. And notice, your personal salvation brings joy to God. Again, "Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray." I think back. I think back to the day when I accepted Christ. And I had no idea that it pleased him so much to save me. Imagine the day that you came to know Christ, he shouts for joy because he loves you. Is that not the greatest love? "For God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So with the love of God demonstrated in such a mighty way, I want to ask you a question as we close today. As our deacons come and prepare the table, here's the question. What should be our response as believers to this love? What's your response as a believer? What do you do with this information? What do you do with this knowledge? What do you do with the love of God that's been shown toward you? The answer is this. We should be in a state of constant surrender. A state of constant surrender. Humbly presenting ourselves to the one who loves us beyond measure. Who loves us more than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. And we should boldly live for him. We should boldly speak truth for him. We should put ourselves on the line on a daily basis as he put himself on the cross for us. Because remember, if his love language truly is the gift of giving, then shouldn't we give to him our very best, our very lives? Shouldn't we give back to him with a sense of forethought that I'm going to live for you today? I'm going to speak for you today. No matter what may come my way, no matter what troubles I may walk in, I'll demonstrate my love for you as you have demonstrated it for me. That should be our response. Now let me be truthful with you. Even though this does concern you, even though it does appear to be about you, it really is about God. It all comes back to his glory. And so what he did for you in saving you, those who know him today, he did so with the forethought of bringing glory to the Father and the Father bringing glory to the Son. Your life should be a glorification of that.